Right, so Isaiah 34 through 36, we're going to look at tonight. I've entitled this message, A Right Vision. Just having the right vision, the proper vision. And of course, it's the scriptures that give us that vision. I had an experience today where a guy from Calvary Chapel Houston, who I've only met a couple of times, but he's about to go out and plant a church in Baytown. And so he was talking to me about that and just kind of, you know, picking my brain about things. And obviously, there were a lot of things that we could talk about. Church planting, and the thing that we kind of hit upon, though, and spent some time on was having a vision. You know, he's talking about, well, what is it? What was your vision in coming out? And I said, you know, this, and really my vision right now is the whole Acts 2:42, continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, and doing those things. And so he was talking about his vision, but one thing that I kind of counseled him about is that when you have a vision, you have to have a biblical vision, but also you can't let anybody take you off of that vision. You need to stay onto it. And so for us, just as we come to the Word once again, it's important to have that vision that is given to us by the Word of God. There's a couple of things to take from these chapters, I think. One of them being is that you need to have that vision of the end times, how things are going to end up. Whenever you're reading a book or watching a movie, you know, if you know that it's going to turn out okay in the end, you know that the good guys are going to win, you can endure that. A lot of times if you're watching a movie and it's all depressing and dark, and then it's just dark and depressing and then it ends, it's like, why did I waste my time? You know, there was nothing redeeming about that. And so it is with the scriptures. We know that it's going to be a violent end, but ultimately the God's going to bring it around for his glory in the end. And so it's important to keep that vision. It's also important as we get into chapter 36 tonight to remember that we have to stay on task with the vision that the Bible's given us, because Satan wants to deceive us. He wants to take us away from that vision. He wants to lie to us, and we're going to see some about that when Rabshakeh came to Jerusalem and was trying to take them off of keeping their vision on the Lord. So with that said, let's go ahead and get into Isaiah chapter 34. Starting in verse 1, Isaiah writes, "Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all the things come forth from it." So really, he's calling together, the Lord is calling through Isaiah, just these nations to listen, all the nations of the world. It seems to be a pretty broad context here of speaking of the whole earth, every nation. It says, "For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as a fruit falling from a fig tree." Wow, the Bible's a dangerous book. You can't just give it to kids and say, hey, just read straight through. I mean, there's some rough stuff here. You know, we've got blood and all kinds of things going on. What's happening here? What can we draw from these chapters? Well, I think the context here, when he's calling all nations to talk about and the defeating of all nations, I think that makes us think forward to the book of Revelation. I think really the context here is what's going to happen at the end, the prophecy that's going to come, and that God's, you know, as he finally defeats the nations that war against him. We see it in Psalm chapter 2 when all the nations gather against the Lord and they're not going to obey him. We see in the book of Revelation, especially in Revelation 19, as all these nations are gathered and they're going to fight against the Lord. And so we realize that you know, God is not some celestial grandpa that's always just kind of senile and kind of lets people get away with it, and it's kind of like Santa Claus and sees the good and not the bad. We realize that God has indignation and that he's angry about it. Now, why this prophecy? Why these prophecies of all these things going on and this darkness and this blood and these corpses? I mean, that seems like a real bummer to talk about. Why would God mention this? I think it's so people would flee the wrath to come. You know, when you're in a hurricane zone, as me growing up living there on South Texas, then, you know, they tell you on the news that, and they see this swirling object coming toward you, they warn you so you can flee, so you can get out of there. Now, obviously, there's some individuals who are like, I'm going to ride it out. And sometimes it goes okay, sometimes it doesn't. And so it is, when anyone's in the way of the storm of God that's coming, then he warns them, and in vivid language, so that they can flee. You know, whenever I've talked to my kids, and especially with Ryan, you know, being a little boy, you got to really get through his head. I don't sugarcoat what will happen to him if he goes out and runs in the road. I say, hey, you could get hit by a car and it could kill you. You know, it kind of freaks them out a little bit, but I'm not going to say, if you get hit by a car, it might leave a little bruise. You know, I'm not going to just soften it, because he needs to know the gravity of the situation. And I believe the Lord tells us in graphic terms what's going to happen to let us know the gravity of the situation. And to realize that, and we, some people might say, maybe no one here, but some people might say, well, God's just a meanie. You know, who is God to bring such violent judgment upon those who oppose him? Well, I would say to those people, who are you? Are you the creator of the heavens and the earth? Did you make all things? I take them to the book of Job and say, look what happened to Job, a righteous man who kept on questioning God. God kind of had it out with him. And so, you know, the Lord, he is righteous, he is just, and vengeance is his. And so he warns people of the wrath to come so they may flee it. Verse 5, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. So this is speaking of judgment coming upon Edom. Edom was a bitter enemy of Israel. They were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's twin brother. And really, as a nation, they were constantly seeking to kind of get at Israel. And so also, I think in this context, as we see it, Edom really is a type of the world. In the sense of, the world seems to pick on Israel quite a bit. Seems that all these nations constantly are kind of biting at their heels. And so it could be that not only Edom as its own nation, but as representative of all nations. It says, and on the people of my curse for judgment, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys and rams. And the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. The land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. Now, the different imagery here, the lambs and goats, and then also the bulls and the oxen, some see here as referring to people great and small. You know, the small kind of common people being the lambs and the goats, and then the nobles, the princes, being these wild oxen and these young bulls. And basically the imagery being that God is going to judge all mankind, whether they're great or whether they're small. And so also it's interesting here that we see similar imagery in the book of Revelation. So turn with me if you would. I'm going to have you turn quite a few places tonight. But to Revelation chapter 14. Verse 17, because the imagery is very similar here. Revelation 14, starting in verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried out with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. So this massive amount of blood, speaking of this great judgment. And as we see here back in Isaiah chapter 34, if you just go ahead and turn back there, the imagery used with all these animals, whether they be sheep or goats, it talks about kidneys and it talks about oxen and bulls, that should all be familiar to us from the law, that those are all sacrificial animals, that those are animals that were sacrificed for what? For the covering of sin. So what's going on here is that if a nation or individuals make up nations, if they refuse the sacrifice that God has provided, the sacrificial system we know was a shadow leading up to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if they refuse that sacrifice, then they themselves become the sacrifice. That if Jesus Christ is not judged for their sin, then they will be judged for their sin. So oftentimes, the shoe needs to be put on the other foot. In other words, when people get angry with God because of his judgment, then we have to ask ourselves the question, well, the scripture says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God doesn't want to have to judge anyone like this because he's already judged his son. But if a person refuses to accept the sacrifice of his son, then it's all that's left is them and God. There's no intercessor. There's no one to come between them and God. It says there's one intercessor between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And so a person's going to be judged for their sin as a sacrifice if they refuse the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I think the lesson to learn from that is that God will judge sin. God will judge sin. God's, you know, even for us in our sinfulness, you know, or maybe because of our sinfulness, sometimes we can just let things go. God can't just let things go. God can't just let things go. It's not His nature. We let things go at times because we know that we're sinners and we just got to do it. But God has got to deal with it some way. Sin has to be dealt with either through His Son or it's going to be dealt with by being punished directly by God. Verse 8, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense for the cause of Zion." And so really speaking about God's bringing His vengeance and He's going to protect the nation of Israel. And what's interesting is the tribulation period is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's God kind of bringing Israel, though, back into His fold, and protecting certain individuals within that nation through the time of the tribulation. And it says, "Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch, and it shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall ever pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it, and the owl and the raven shall dwell in it." And so, really though, verses 8 through 10 there, it's just tough imagery there of all these areas being laid waste and being uninhabitable. It speaks of the ecological disasters of the Great Tribulation. So you go through the Great Tribulation in the book of Revelation, we see one-third of the earth's vegetation being destroyed, one-third of the oceans being destroyed, one-third of the fresh waters being destroyed and unusable. It's really a difficult, difficult time, which leads us into verse 11, when these pelicans and the porcupines shall possess it, owls and ravens shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch it out over it, the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. What's going on here? The judgment is going to be so great upon these nations that only wild animals shall be able to live there. You know, it's interesting. I like to watch shows at times like Survivor Man or Man vs. Wild, and the steps man has to take to survive in the wild are pretty extreme. But everywhere these guys go, there's always animals that are doing just fine there. There's always wild animals that are just hanging out, and they're having a good time, and they're having no problem living there. And so it's going to be during the tribulation period. There's going to be these animals, these wild animals able to survive. And again, the special attention is paid in verse 12 to those in rulership, you know, the nobles of the kingdom, the princes, and they're not going to have their power anymore. Once again, showing that God isn't a respecter of persons. God doesn't say, well, you know what, these guys are pretty whoop-de-doo, I better not judge them. He doesn't view things that way. "And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses, shall be a habitation of jackals and a courtyard of ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest." So we have more of these different animals inhabiting the place. Now what's interesting there is that night creature in verse 14, there's some disagreement on exactly what that means. Some view that as being kind of code word for the demonic, that these places are going to be a kind of a place where the demonic hangs out. And we know during the tribulation period there's going to be a greatly increased demonic activity as these different demons are released and as part of God's judgment upon an unbelieving world. It says, "There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs, and hatch and gather them under her shadow. And there also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate." And so snakes and hawks seem to do pretty well in all kinds of different environments. Verse 16, "Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail." So what he's doing here, Isaiah, is he's kind of wrapping up. Well, it's a chapter for us. I'm sure he probably didn't write it just as a chapter like this. But what he's saying by "search the book of the Lord and read," it seems to me that he is saying that his words are the Lord's words, that he is writing Scripture, that this is the book of the Lord, that the Lord has spoken it to him. And I don't think at any point during Isaiah's writings do you ever get the idea that Isaiah is kind of unsure of himself. Well, I think the Lord said, you know, maybe he did. He's never like that. He's very forthright with it. I like what Peter says. He says, "Let him who speaks speak as the oracle of God." You know, just give it forth. And we can do that as we proclaim the Word of God. And so here he is, he's saying, listen, and he's saying that none of these words shall fail. He's saying, look at this book, remember it, because it's going to happen. He's very, very sure of it. And I think that as we, you know, just share the Word of God with people, we need to be really sure of it. We need to really, you know, if you're telling someone, well, you know, tribulation, I don't know, it seems like a pretty crazy thing if you ask me. I'm not really sure it's going to happen. You know, and we're sharing the Word of God, or, you know, well, Jesus Christ is a way to God, but I don't know if he's the only way. And we're kind of really unsure about things. Then we're not going to be very effective in ministering for the Lord. I love it. He has full confidence that his words are going to come to pass. He says, not one shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. So he's basically speaking of everything he's talked about is going to come to pass, that there's going to be this great judgment, and only these wild animals are going to be there. Now, it's important to realize, too, that as we read through Isaiah, and, you know, it's very poetic at times. You know, and one thing, honestly, is I'm not the biggest fan of poetry. It's kind of a struggle for me. I like it, chapter 36. You know, it's more of a narrative. I can handle that a little bit better. But the thing about poetry is sometimes we fail to view it as real because it's poetic. For instance, when he says earlier in the chapter that the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. I don't think any of us think that it's going to be an actual, you know, the sky is going to look like an actual scroll. But what is it? That imagery stands for something. It stands for the fact that some great cosmic event is going to happen, and there's going to be, the heavens are going to be changed in some way. So don't think that because something is poetic, it's not actual. When Jesus said that he's the door, okay, I don't think anybody think that he was a piece of wood with legs with a doorknob in his side. The fact that he said he was the door, it was imagery that represents something. It represents that he is the way, that he is the one you have to go through to get to God. And so just kind of think about that, because sometimes, especially people who don't like the scriptures, they say, ah, well, you can make that to mean anything you want it to be. No, it stands for something that can be understood as we compare scripture with scripture. All right, let's move on to chapter 35. We have the future glory of Zion here. Some different ideas on exactly what this means. I really believe that chapter 35 has to do with the millennial kingdom, with Israel as they come out of the tribulation and as they worship Jesus Christ there, seated bodily there in Jerusalem. That's what it's speaking of. Other people view it as maybe Judah, you know, rejoicing after the Assyrians went away, or some after modern-day Israel came back into the land. Could be any of those, but I really think it refers to the millennial kingdom. It says, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. I don't think it's a mistake that this chapter comes after, you know, chapter 34, in the sense that chapter 34 is about destruction and a judgment and all these things, and then chapter 35 is about restoration, about being restored and about the nation and being fruitful. And I think that we need to remember that the Lord is a God of restoration. God loves to restore things. There's a lot of guys within the Calvary Chapel movement who love to restore cars. You know, doesn't sound exciting to me, you know, but some people like it. They take these old cars and they see this junker, you know, out somewhere, and they think, I can make something of that. You know, I can do something with that. And I can take that to, you know, my garage, and I can kind of order the parts and paint it up. And then by the end, you know, if they really put the time and effort and money into it, it's amazing stuff. And they can make show cars out of what was basically a piece of junk. And I think that if we're honest with ourselves, that's what God really seeks to do in our lives. Sees a junker out there, and he says, oh, I can do so. Everybody else says, leave that thing for the weeds to grow up. And the Lord says, I can do something with that. And I think that that's beautiful that the Lord can restore those things. And I think it's something, or can restore us, I should say. And we have to remember, too, that as we look at people, that God sees them as restoration projects. I think we're, you know, we might have the attitude like I have of seeing that junker over there and saying, no, I can't do it, so nobody can. But that's not true, because there's a lot of people who can take a car like that and make something of it. And just because we can't restore a person, just because they seem too far gone for us, doesn't mean the Lord can't restore them, because He's fully capable, and I think He loves to restore. But I also want to remind us of what's the main purpose of why God restores people, and I think it all has to do with relationships. God desires to restore people because of relationships. You know, for my own life and my own failings, for most of my Christian life, I've been focused on the Word of God, which is good, but I've been focused on the Word of God to the exception of relationships. I just want to have a relationship with God and the Word of God, and not with people, and that hasn't been right. Because the Lord has been just speaking to me in the last couple of weeks, is you look at the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. They both have to do with relationships. Relationship with God and relationship with others. It's really the focus. And so I think that's what God wants to do through restoration. And so, but we all just have to remember is that if God's in a situation and He wants to restore a relationship, it's up to us to participate in that process. Probably all had people in our life that, you know, we wanted to have a relationship with, or maybe something was broken up and we want to bring that relationship back, and they wanted no part in it. You know that you can beat your head against the ground forever, and unless that person chooses to participate in a relationship, it's never going to happen. And so it is with the Lord. The Lord wants to have relationships with people, but they have to be willing to participate in that relationship. Verse 3. Strengthen the hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With recompense of God, He will come and save you. So speaking about people in the midst of tribulation or in the midst of difficulty, that they're becoming weak and fearful, and they're basically quitting on the whole thing. And it's up to individuals to encourage the weak. Who are to encourage the weak? The strong are to encourage the weak. The people that are faithful are to encourage the people that are faithless. That has to happen. You know, and in the midst of a difficult world, people get discouraged. We get discouraged by we see things and how they are, and it's just a frustration. And so what happens is maybe you and a friend, you know, you guys are friends. What happens is that person is down. They're the weak person right then. Well, then you need to be the strong person and lift them up. And then maybe, you know, when the time comes when you're weak, they're able to lift you up. You know, if two are there, you know, the one helps the other person when they fall down. And so that's important to do. And I think the one way that we can encourage fellow believers is to keep proclaiming the coming of the Lord. Keep proclaiming the coming of the Lord. Even us believers that believe in, you know, the premillennial rapture, and we believe in this and we believe in that, but ultimately sometimes we act like this world is just going to keep going the way it's going forever. And that's not really proclaiming that the Lord's going to come. And also, we're kind of scared to look at our own mortality, you know, and say, I'm not going to live forever. I'm going to see the King. I'm on my way. I'm going to need to keep running the race until I go and see Jesus. Now, while it's responsibility of those who are strong to encourage the weak, the person who is weak has to be willing to be encouraged. You know, you ever try to encourage somebody who just refuses to be comforted, refuses to be encouraged? We have to remember that self-pity is still sin. And when we go and we have our pity parties and we just, oh, you know, woe is me and all this and all that, and someone strong in the Lord seeks to encourage us, we need to be willing to be encouraged. Turn with me, if you would, and this begins our trek of turning lots of places, to Hebrews chapter 12, because it's interesting. In Hebrews 12, these verses are used. The verses from Isaiah are quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. Now, what's interesting is the context here is really chastening. And sometimes when we're chastened by the Lord as believers, that can really discourage us. But it shouldn't. So Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 7, says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily live in subjection, or be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them. but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we've gone over this section quite a few times, and just the realization, chastening is a good thing. Chastening shows that we're children of God. Chastening is painful at the time, but it leads to that fruit of holiness. But now notice the next verses. It says, therefore, strengthen the hands that which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. It's interesting. To me, those verses coming right on the, you know, right after the verses about chastening, maybe speaks about those people that when they're chastened by the Lord, they just feel like giving up. Yeah, I just can't take it, you know. Like a little child, dad gave me a spank and he hates me. You know, he hates me because only a dad that hates me would spank me. And you know, that kind of an attitude. And ultimately saying we need to encourage those people when they're chastened by the Lord. It says, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, that he sought it diligently with tears. And so really speaking about being on your guard and that personal holiness. So, you know, that encouraging people is a great thing. It's a great ministry. But we also need to allow ourselves to be encouraged. But also, one final warning as we turn back to Isaiah 35, and that is, don't encourage people when they're in their sin. What I mean by that is, a person may be convicted by the Lord because they're living in sin. Don't encourage them and say it's okay. We live in such a culture of tolerance that it seems like certain sins, even as Christians, we don't want to address because it's like we don't want anyone to feel bad. And we need to allow the Lord to convict a person and not always go rush to kind of make that feeling go away. Verse 5 of Isaiah 35 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Now, when it speaks of here, you know, the blind shall see or have their eyes opened, the deaf shall hear, the lame shall leap like a deer. It's interesting because it seems to me this prophecy actually refers to the Messiah. It is going to be like that in the millennial kingdom. I have no doubt that those who perhaps were injured during the tribulation period as they move into the millennial kingdom are restored, you know, and they're perfectly healed as they move into the millennial kingdom. But also, this is what Jesus did. Remember in Matthew and Luke both record this, when John the Baptist was discouraged and when he was just down and out and he was in prison and he began to doubt if Jesus was the Messiah, then he sent his disciples to go talk to Jesus. And what did Jesus say? Hey, tell them that the blind see, you know, the deaf hear, the lame walk, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Speaking of this here in Isaiah, what's interesting is because the Messiah is going to do that at the end, but he also did it in his first advent in revealing who he was to people. Now, the thing about these miracles that we see here, we must remember that we do serve a miracle-working God. We serve a God who can still do miracles. The thing I think that frustrates us about God working miracles is that he always works miracles according to his will. Never once have we been able to twist God. Never once has God given in and is like, okay, here you go, just work your miracle. He never does that. He just always works miracles according to his will. That can be very frustrating, especially when we want to prove to some unbeliever, you know, because we're convinced that they'll believe if they just see a miracle. Because, I mean, look at the children of Israel and the Exodus. You know, were all believers because they saw these miracles. No, they're not. But we think that if God will just do this thing, he chooses not to. And we have to remember at the end of the day, he's the master, we're the servant, he's the father, we're the child. And he does work miracles, but he gets to say when it happens. Now, these waters bursting forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, and parched ground shall become a pool, and thirsty land, springs of water, and the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. It seems that during the millennial kingdom, there's going to be this this provision of water to a dry land. It won't be the first time God's done this. Actually, during the Exodus, remember, he brought forth water from the rock and was able to do that. So also, there doesn't seem during the millennial kingdom is going to be like a deserty area. It's going to be more of a lush, tropical environment. But also, there's a spiritual application to verses 6 and 7, and that's what happens in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 39. And I'll just remind you of it. You know, Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow those rivers of living water." And John said this, he spoke of the Holy Spirit who is not yet given. And so there's, as a believer, you know, sometimes we have these dry experiences, these desert times. And those would be good times to go to Jesus and say, "I'm thirsty, you know? I need that fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. I need that fresh relationship with you. I need that time of restoration." And the Lord is good, because whenever we stray from the Lord and we come back to Him and come back to His Word and ask for His Holy Spirit, He's faithful to refresh us and to restore us. And so we see what Jesus is going to do physically during the millennial kingdom, He also has already done spiritually in the life of anyone who would come to Him. Verse 8, "A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks on the road, though a fool, shall not go astray." So this is like the opposite of highway to hell. It's like highway of holiness. I like that, made him cough. And so there's a road, and I believe that this is the road to heaven. You know, Jesus says very clearly that there's a narrow path and there's a broad path. And I believe that they're going in opposite directions. There's a broad path going one way, and there's a narrow path going the other way. And it's this highway of holiness. Now, highway, literally, it means it's a high roadway. It's something that is above everything else. And so, really, think about the ancient world. There weren't really a lot of good roadways. That's why Rome was so impressive, because they built all these roadways. And that's why we have the saying, "All roads lead to Rome." And so the roadways in those days would be difficult, scary places. So if you can find a really good road, it was a good thing. We've all experienced it probably. If you've gone outside of the state of Texas and seen our highways compared to some other highways, then you realize that we're pretty spoiled here in this state. And so this highway of holiness is really the highway of the Messiah, the way of the Messiah. And I like it, and it just is very clear. It says, "The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others." A person who is not born again cannot walk on this road. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's not like a toll road. You know, a toll road, if you're willing to pay, you can ride on that road. But this road has to be for a person who's a believer. Now, I also love what it says here, that whoever walks on the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. That's good stuff. I appreciate that. And really, when you think about it, any fool can live the Christian life when he is empowered by the Holy Spirit and willing just to obey. Any fool can do it. A child can do it if they're just willing to be led by the Spirit and willing to obey. But this idea of a fool walking on the highway of holiness, it reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A favorite passage, because the Corinthians thought they were pretty snazzy. They thought they were pretty good. Paul had a different view. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 26. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" I love that. To get on the highway of holiness, there's not an IQ test. You don't have to take your SATs. I bomb my SATs. You know, you don't have to take all these things to say, okay, we only want the best and the brightest people. We only want the ones that are just so amazing. That's not how the Lord works. Any fool can live the Christian life if they're just willing to obey. So back to Isaiah chapter 35, verse 9. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. So this highway of holiness, there's not going to be any beast there. What is this talking about? I think it really speaks of the protection of the righteous person as they stay on the road. Now, we all know that even as believers, that we can go off the road and get ourselves into trouble and difficulties. But on the road, there's safety. Now, what happens to us as we're walking the Christian life and we're, say, on a foreign mission trip and we're martyred for our faith? Is this verse, you know, voided? No, because that person just sent you to go be with the Lord. They haven't taken you off of the highway of holiness. They've sent you to the end. And you're there at the finish line right away. So some see it also, though, as the protection from the ultimate lion, Satan. You know, he's that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And there's safety on the highway of holiness. Verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I really think that speaks of the Israelites as they come into the millennial kingdom out of the tribulation. But the ultimate fulfillment of verse 10 is actually in Revelation 21, verse 4, where it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And so just the blessing and joy that's going to be there at the end in the millennial kingdom. All right, chapter 36, last chapter of the day. Verse 1, now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Now, so here we have a narrative, and this is what's going on here is that this is actually the backdrop for all that's going on. Assyria is the world power at this time. This is about 700 BC. We read about this instance in 2 Kings 18 and 2 Chronicles 32. And it's kind of what's the book of Isaiah is all about. Really, so much of it is dealing with this threat from the Assyrians. And so, verse 2, it says, then the king of Assyria sent through Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. So the king of Assyria has sent his soldiers in. He sent kind of the leader of his army. This Rabshakeh is a title that means chief of staff or a governor or perhaps kind of like his main general. We're not sure. But they've basically taken over northern Israel at an earlier time. So now they're coming against the southern kingdom of Judah, and they're besieging Jerusalem. Okay, that's how you did things in those days. You have a walled city. You don't want to have to fight them, so you just wait them out. You just wait them out until they starve or whatever happens, till they surrender. But what Rabshakeh is going to do is, I believe he's like a type of Satan. The way that he's doing things, he's going to try to discourage and just get the people of Jerusalem to quit. So we'll see that. But notice the historical details in verse 2. Talks about, you know, there at Jerusalem, by the aqueduct, from the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field. It's all real places. And just telling us once again that the Bible is a book of history, not fantasy. Verse 3. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household. So this is kind of like Hezekiah's prime minister, kind of the guy that's his right-hand man. Shebna the scribe, so that would have been a guy to record the events. And Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. So all these guys, recorders, scribes, the guy that helps with the household, they all come out to meet with this dignitary from Assyria. And you've got to imagine it's a tense scene. You've got to imagine that as this foreign army is at your gates and they want to talk to you, and as you guys go out to go meet with them, the tension that must have been in the air was incredible. Then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, because Hezekiah the king hasn't come out. He sent his guys to go talk to Rabshakeh. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. So, here's the situation that Rabshakeh is basically saying, hey, why are you guys trusting in Egypt? Why are you trusting in Egypt to help you? And really, at this time, Egypt's time had passed. They were no longer the power that they once were. They had already been whipped by the Assyrians at a place called El Takah. And so, basically, what Rabshakeh is saying is right here. Egypt can't help you. Now, let's take an application from this. Let's think about this. Jerusalem is not trusting in the Lord. They're trusting in Egypt. How many people are trusting in Egypt instead of the Lord? What I mean by that is their own Egypt. They're trusting in something. They're putting their confidence in money or glory or pleasure or being a good person. It's a big one for Americans. I'm a good person, therefore God's going to be okay with me. And so there's always that danger of trusting in that Egypt, even as Christians. I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ plus baptism. I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ plus the right communion. I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ plus reading my Bible and praying and all these things. It's these Egypts. We have to be careful of that. Now, there's only one place to put our trust, and that's in Jesus Christ. He is the only safe place to put our trust. It's only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? So Rabshakeh here says, okay, so say you're not trusting in Egypt, okay? You're trusting in the Lord. But what's going on? Because Rabshakeh realized Hezekiah was making reforms. Hezekiah had destroyed some of the high places. Now, what were these high places? These were places of individual worship. That seems like a good thing. But if you know from the history of Israel, whenever they got into individual worship, it was always idolatry. They're always worshiping in weird things. In other words, whenever they'd stray from the sacrificial system that God had set up and they made up their own system, it was always turned out to be a mess. And so Hezekiah had gotten rid of these high places because he wanted people to worship as God had commanded them to, there in the temple, and to do it in a correct way. Now, but Rabshakeh says he's really ignorant of the true worship of the high and living God. He doesn't really realize how it's done. Now, there is a lesson to take from verse 7, and it's for us not to be intimidated by unbelievers' false assertions about God. In other words, unbelievers might say this to you, well, you believe in Jesus Christ, and or you believe in God, but this thing has happened in your life. And if God were real, he wouldn't let this happen in your life. So you're fooling yourself. But don't ever take what an unbeliever has to say about God to inform you about the truth. Think about yourself. I knew the kind of things I said about God before I was a believer, and I was an idiot. Some might say I still am. But, you know, I didn't know what I was talking about. So don't listen to what an unbeliever has to say about God. They don't know him. They don't have a relationship with him. Verse 8, now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? So Rabshakeh really is trying to intimidate them into giving up. He says, why don't you just give up? I'll give you some horses. You probably don't even have anybody to ride them because you guys are a bunch of, you know, nobodies. And even if I send out my least guy to you, he's going to whoop you all. So he's really trying to intimidate them. David Guzik writes that, you know, Satan really has a similar strategy for us. He seeks to use fear, discouragement, and despair in our lives to get us to just give up. It's interesting, I never thought about this, but as I was reading David Guzik and his commentaries about it, he basically has the assertion that Satan doesn't want to fight us head up. And that Satan uses things like, you know, fear, deception, discouragement, despair, just to give us up. And he actually gave three reasons why Satan doesn't want to fight us in a straight fight. Number one is, there's a strong chance we'll win. Why is that? Because if we actually do things according to how the Lord says to do them, you know, the Lord is able to defeat Satan. And the Lord is able to work in a situation. So second reason that Satan doesn't want to fight us head on like this is that win or lose, difficulties usually draw us closer to the Lord. It's true. Trials and tribulations draw us closer to the Lord, and so we seek His help more and more. And then finally, whenever we endure through a difficult time and battle through, the Lord usually uses that battle to minister to others, to blessing to others. I know for me, when I see the Christians that have gone through all kinds of difficulties and have stayed the course, it's an encouragement to me to keep going. And so there's all these things, and I think it's so true that the Satan just wants to discourage us. He just wants us to give up, to give up, to give up. And that's what Rabshakeh is seeking to do with the Israelites. Verse 10, "Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." Yeah, I believe that. You know, and so now he's kind of gone through his laundry list of things. And so now he's coming and saying, hey, whoa, 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 just a minute. You know, you're not falling for my whole Egypt thing. You're not falling for you guys are Hezekiah's against the true and living God. You're not being intimidated by my chariot. So here, let me tell you this. God told me to whoop you guys. Okay? God sent me here. So if you fight against me, you're going against God. Well, this is a pretty old strategy. How many evil men throughout history have claimed they were working for God? Lots of them. Muhammad claimed it. Joseph Smith claimed it. Charles Taze Russell claimed it. Osama bin Laden claimed it. You know, David Koresh claimed it. Jim Jones claimed it. But don't buy it. Don't buy it when all these guys say, well, I'm working for the Lord. And this guy wasn't either. Verse 11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." So these guys are getting nervous because apparently, you know, all the different individuals there on the wall, they're hearing this whole thing going on, and maybe they're being swayed by Rabshakeh's arguments. Maybe they're thinking, it's going to be better for us. We ought to just give up. There's no way we can fight these guys. There's no way we can win. And so they're wanting the Rabshakeh to speak in a language that the guys want to understand. But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" So he's just spewing forth some propaganda here by saying, hey, they need to hear this because they're going to be the ones eating and drinking their own waste in a siege situation. That's what's going to happen to them. Verse 13 says, "Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria.'" So there's a subtle strategy that Rabshakeh is using here. And again, I think it's a satanic strategy. He's trying to intimidate them, first of all. He says to them, hey, the words of the king of Assyria. He's intimidating them and saying, the king of Assyria is great. He's wonderful. He's amazing. And you might ask yourselves, well, why is he wonderful, great, or amazing? And they just say, well, you better believe it or I'll kill you. And then it's this intimidation factor. And then he says to them, hey, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. What are they doing here? Is he's causing the people to doubt their leadership. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He's tricking you guys. He's feeding you a line. So there's that subtle thing Satan does in seeking to get people to not trust leadership. He says, nor, verse 15 is pretty radical, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. That's radical there. And that's he's trying to build fear and unbelief in the people. Don't trust the Lord. The Lord's not going to come through. He's not going to do it. He's not going to do it. He's not going to help you. Then we move on to verses 16 and 17. He says, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you will eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig tree. Every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern until I come and take away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Wow, doesn't that sound nice? Sounds like a vacation. Sounds like being taken captive by the Assyrians is like a vacation. Everyone's going to have a wonderful time. You know, the surrender is nothing dishonorable because we're all going to have grain and vines. Everybody's going to have like their own little picket fence. It's going to be awesome. And it really, as you read this whole thing in context, it seems so stupid that someone would buy this line. But how many of us as Americans, or how many Americans as a whole, see these billboards for illicit things and illicit behaviors or whatever it might be, and it's sold to us, if you do this thing or you enjoy this thing or through TV or through movies or media, that if you do this thing, all these wonderful things are going to happen. And we buy it hook, line, and sinker, and it's just bondage. It's amazing, because the same lie that he offers here, just come into captivity with me and it's going to be great, is the same thing that Satan offers every day. He brings people into bondage with him, and he's not going to tell them the truth, obviously. And the hard truth of the Assyrians is what they would do is they'd capture a people, they'd take them to a whole other land, they would mix them with a different people group, because that would basically, they wouldn't be accepted by their people anymore because they'd be mixed breeds now. And then also, because by living in a foreign land, they wouldn't really have the will to fight. People on their own turf have a will to fight. But people taken to a new place, and a different place, losing their identity, they wouldn't have a will to fight anymore. So Satan and his followers, they always want to kill the will of people. Verse 18, "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the land of from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand? And the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand." And so this is kind of his final thing. Basically what he's saying is, the gods of the other nations have not been able to protect them against us. Your God is just like them, and you can't protect them either. And that's a logical fallacy, comparing a false god to a real god. That's like saying, you know, I can outrun all the people at the cemetery, and therefore I can outrun Usain Bolt. It doesn't make sense. Some are dead, and one's very much alive. And so it is when a person says, well, we've defeated all these gods. Well, they're all dead. They're all false. They're not real. But you haven't come up against the true and the living God. Verse 21, I love this. I think this is an awesome verse. But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. So they don't argue with him. They don't kind of come back. And I love that. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 7:6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. When people kind of give you their whole propaganda piece, sometimes you just don't need to say anything. There's no reason to answer them, and they didn't. Verse 22, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So we'll stop there for tonight. And just a reminder, you know, as we kind of wrap up our thoughts, that we can't, you know, our vision needs to come from this book. Because there's a million voices. There are a million Rabshakehs living in the world today that seek to dissuade us, to deceive us, to get us to quit and to give up. But our vision, as long as it's stayed on this book and it's unchanging book, then we're not going to be deceived. We're not going to be taken off. So we'll stop there for today. We're actually, next week, Dwayne Spearman is going to be in town, and so he's going to be sharing next Wednesday night. So we'll look forward to that. But let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll have a couple more worship songs. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for the truth of it. Thank you, Lord, for just giving us ammunition and the ability to fight against the enemy. Lord, I pray for the people gathered here tonight, Lord, after a long day of work, and pray that you would just minister to them and strengthen them to continue fighting the good fight there in the front lines of the workplaces where they are. And Lord, I pray that you would return soon. Lord Jesus, we look forward to your return, and that the thought of your return would be always at the forefront of our minds. Just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.